A poor member of a community visits a church. And he takes part in it, in the worship services of the church, by listening to the prayers, listening to the sermon, singing the songs, noting how the members take the Lord's Supper, and he puts something into the collection plate. In fact, he puts everything that he has, like the poor widow who gave all her livelihood, into the collection plate. As he leaves the building, he walks across the parking lot and trips and falls forward, and naturally, as we all do when you're falling, he goes to catch himself and just scrapes the skin right off his hands and gets, you know, particles of gravel and dirt embedded into his hands. He needs to buy some items at the pharmacy for his wounds. Yet that church refuses to give him any money. The very church to which he just contributed in order to buy those things, because that church believes the church treasury is just for members of the church. The church will take his money, but cannot, it believes, give it right back to him. Is there anything wrong with that picture? In my eyes, there is. Such a scenario makes that kind of a church a stingy church. It makes it a Dead Sea church. You know, like the Dead Sea over there in Israel? The Jordan River flows into it, but nothing flows out of it. It's always receiving, but never giving. Hence, we call it the Dead Sea. Does not the church exist for the world? Or does she exist only for herself? Now, what if that poor man needed to go to the hospital for his wounds? Could the church give money to the hospital to take care of that man? Did you know there's a story in the Bible that somewhat resembles the story that I've just given to you? And I'll tell you about that a little bit later. What can the church do with its treasury? Are the only recipients members of the church? Can the church give its money to non-Christians for any reason, under any circumstances? Every church that I know of, no exception, gives money to non-members all the time. Every time we pay a bill, we give money to non-members. Why is it scriptural to give money to the power company, the gas company, the insurance company, the photocopier company, the office supply company, and a host of others, but it's not scriptural to give to a poor member of a community? In fact, I can make a stronger case biblically for the latter than I can for the former. Can the church give food, but not money, to non-members? If so, what is the difference in principle? Is the problem money? Is it that we don't want to give people money who cannot somehow benefit us? The parable of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10, shows what a non-Israelite was willing to do to help a man in need, while some Israelites evidently found various reasons not to help the victim of a mugging. Now, I'm going to jump right into the account here. You know, a man, a lawyer, has already asked Jesus a question about how to get eternal life. And they exchange some answers. And then it says this in verse 29. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' And then Jesus said, 'So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?'" Now right now I'm not going to read the answer that the lawyer gave, because I want you to answer that question. Which one of those three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, was the one who was a neighbor? And it was not the members of the Israelite church, so to speak, but it was the man who took action to help the mugging victim. Jesus demonstrated that the question was not what the lawyer thought it was. He thought the question was, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus showed that the question is, "Am I a neighbor?" And sometimes the church follows the argumentation of the lawyer in this story. We argue, is he a Christian? But the question is really, am I a Christian? We also debate whether the innkeeper is a member of the church. The priest and the Levite may not have helped the mugging victim, because like the Samaritan, they were on their business and they couldn't be delayed. And they didn't know whether the innkeeper was an Israelite, or perhaps they did know that he was not an Israelite. And so they believed it was better not to help the crime victim than to do something that in their minds was unscriptural. Was the innkeeper a member of the church, so to speak, that is a faithful Israelite? Jesus did not say. That was not the important part. It did not matter. The important was that the victim needed the help, and the Samaritan did what he was able to do, and then when he was no longer able to do it anymore, he gave money to the innkeeper to take care of the victim. If the church saw a child in need, would it have to find out first whether the parents were Christians? And if not, then the church would say, "Well, we can't help you, sorry." I think we could easily rewrite or reword the parable of the Good Samaritan to fit the church for modern times like this. "And behold, a certain preacher stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the New Testament? What does the Bible say?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your brother as yourself.' And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my brother? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Roseburg to Medford and fell among thieves in Grants Pass, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, the local Church of Christ came down that road, and when they saw him, they passed by on the other side. Likewise, a member of the church, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain secular humanitarian organization, as they journeyed, came where he was. And when they saw him, they had compassion. So they went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and they put him in their own van, brought him to a shelter, and took care of him. On the next day, when they departed, they took out $500, gave it to the shelter, and said to them, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when we come again, we will repay you. So which of these three do you think was brother to him who fell among the thieves? And someone said, those who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to the preacher, go and do likewise. Some of the Jews during the days of Jesus believed that the Sabbath prevented doing good works because it prevented some works. If it prevented some works, then in their minds, it prevented all works. So in Matthew 12, Jesus confronted this problem boldly. He demonstrated and explained that the Sabbath law was never designed to prevent doing good works. If you have a law that prevents you from doing good, something's wrong with the law. Here's what happened in Matthew 12, starting at verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Mark wrote of a similar incident in Mark chapter 2. And in verse 27, Mark quoted Jesus as making this statement. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And by that he meant that God never would have given Israel anything to keep them from helping someone. But rather, the Sabbath was designed to help man, to keep him from overworking, and to keep him from just concentrating too much on the things of this world, to get him to slow down and rest his body, and then to give his mind and his spirit and his heart to a day of spirituality. So it wasn't intended to stop good works. Do we interpret New Testament passages to keep the church from helping non-Christians? The law of the Sabbath did not prevent good. And the New Testament does not prevent the church from doing good to those who need it. Sometimes people argue that the church can help non-members of the church spiritually, but not physically. In other words, they would say you could use the church's money to buy someone a Bible, but not to purchase things that that person might need for the body. And that position makes a distinction between benevolence and evangelism. But benevolence is a tool of evangelism. Why did Jesus help people in the body? When he came here, did he just see someone, oh, I just feel so sorry for you, and I think your life could be so much better if you had the use of your legs, and so he healed that person miraculously. Is that what he was thinking? No. In fact, he got tired of it to a certain point when that's all that people wanted him for. Rather, what he did in helping people by being benevolent is he was opening up a door for evangelism. He wanted them to see, by his miraculous power in doing things for the body, that therefore he actually had greater help for them in the spirit. He intended for one to lead to the other. Matthew 5, I believe, shows that Jesus expects us to think the same way. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, he said something that about our good works, how they can lead to something greater. And we cannot argue that this is only for individuals, for what is the church but nothing but a group of individuals. In Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, that's what he did. And when I took you through the Gospel according to John recently, you may have remembered how often Jesus referred to his Father. He wanted people to see him and then see his Father. He's saying, I want you now to go out and you do the same thing. You so live that by your lives, people will glorify God or be drawn to him in some way. So some would say, okay, well, Christians can do those things, but when they get together and pool their money, suddenly it becomes unscriptural. But again, what is the church except for Christians in a locality who've decided to come together and worship with one another? In Acts chapter 24, Paul testified that he brought alms for his nation. What did he mean by nation? And what did he expect those listening to him to think when they heard that word nation? Paul here is speaking before the Jewish high priest, who at this point is antagonistic towards Christianity, as well as the Jewish elders, and Felix, the Roman governor. And in verse 17, Paul said, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." He didn't say, "I brought alms for the church." Now, it may have been for the church also. In fact, it may have even been for the church first. But not for the church only. How did Paul expect Felix, a Roman governor, listening to Paul speak and defend himself, how did he expect Felix to think when he heard that word nation? Well, he would think of the Israelite nation. My question, though, is where did Paul get that money? He got it from the church. In fact, many of the passages that we have in the New Testament that we use to teach about the church, members giving of their money every first day of the week and so on, we're addressing the very thing that Paul's doing there in Acts 24. If you have the handouts, I have some of those scriptures listed. Romans 15, 26, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. So here he is. He taught those things. He gathered the money, and now he's taking them to Israel to help someone. What Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. shows that the church may help people who are outside of the church. Galatians chapter 6 that Caleb read earlier teaches who does the helping and who can be helped. Galatians 6:10. Paul said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially," not exclusively, don't read that word as exclusively, "but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now notice Paul's use of the plural pronoun, we and us. Notice also that we as a group can and ought to do good to all. And again, we should especially emphasize helping those who are the household of the faith, but that wording doesn't negate what he said in the first part of the sentence. Now, interestingly, of all the New Testament epistles, the one written to Galatia was not written to a single church, but was written to many churches, showing that many churches can even get together and do good to all kinds of people. Here's how the letter begins. Just go to the first chapter. And you start reading at verse 1. And here's what you come across. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Also, go back to Galatians 6. I just gave you verse 10 earlier. Now look at the immediate context of Galatians 6. And you'll read this in verse 6. "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now we rightly use this passage to show that the church should support preachers, such as Paul. No one that I know of contends that each member of the church should go to the preacher that they've brought in to help teach the members, that each member should go up to him and give him his wages. But rather, everyone agrees that can all go into the treasury, we can all give that way, and then a check or whatever way is done in a certain culture and time can, you know, be, in our case, a check can be written, one check, to that individual. So, although Paul says, "Let him who is taught in the word do all these things," we understand that the singular use there can have a plural application. The church is the body the Lord put on the earth to benefit all people, not just church members. Now listen to what Paul said there in Galatians 6:10. "Whatever good the church should do to members of the church, we can also do to people who are outside the church." It is inconsistent to say that the church can help outsiders spiritually by preaching the gospel to them, giving them material, and physically even by giving them food and things of that nature, but that the church cannot give them money or cannot give money to someone who's not a member of the church to help that non-member of the church. It is inconsistent to give money to outsiders to help us preach the gospel. You know, utilizing the services of the world, the radio, the newspaper. This year we've written checks to the Grants Pass Daily Courier and Cajo Radio in order that they may help us preach the gospel, but then that we can't use the services of the world to care for someone, such as giving money to a hospital not run by a church to pay a bill for someone or and so on. James chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 5 teach that the church has a responsibility towards certain groups of people in particular. And this is not mere individual action for what individual Christians can do. They can certainly do collectively. In James 1:27, James wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And then in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, Paul is in the midst of a discussion about the church helping widows and what widows she should not help on a permanent basis and which ones that she should. And here Paul said this, 1 Timothy 5:16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it, the church, may relieve those who are really widows." And I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Timothy 5 because it's really kind of beyond the scope of my message tonight to get into what he meant by those who are really widows. But I'll just say this to summarize it, that he's talking about widows who don't have any family. So not only are they without a husband, they're without anyone to take care of them. And Paul said the church definitely needs to help them. Did James and Paul specify the type of homes widows and orphans can be in before the church can help? Did they say anything about who does the supervising or managing? If a true widow, as defined by Paul in 1 Timothy 5, went to a home, let's say we had a member here, and she's in her home for a while, she has no family to take care of her, and she's destitute. And so we've been helping her, but now she's in a situation where she has to go into a home. And no one in the congregation is able at the present to take her into their home. So she goes into some home run by somebody in the community. Would the church be released from helping her? And in fact, my greater question is, why would the church want to be released from helping her? In Acts chapter 20, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders of his example while he was among them preaching. And he encouraged them to follow his example as individuals and as a group. In verses 33 through 35, he ended a great speech to the Ephesian elders by saying this: "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So in other words, Paul evangelized by doing good works for all the weak. Well, some say that the church cannot give money to outsiders running an institution because they might not use it right. Well, that's certainly a possibility. So maybe then we should stop paying our bills for the same reason. How do I know the power company or the gas company or the office supply company up over here and the radio and so on and so on? Again, they're going to use the money right. Do members of the church ever mismanage or steal money? The church that helped put me through preaching school had a deacon who stole in one huge swipe thousands upon thousands of dollars and left town. One of the previous churches that I worked with had someone who counted the money and pocketed thousands and thousands of dollars. And how about the first preachers, the 12, the apostles? Does the name Judas Iscariot mean anything to us? What was his problem? He was stealing money out of the treasury. Therefore, Jesus said, "Well, that won't work. So let's quit collecting money and quit doing good works for people." No. He didn't do that at all, but he continued to do good things. The last scripture I want to give you is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Because it provides much of our information for the church contribution. And in several places, Paul discussed how the liberal giving of the church helps people. And he argued that what people gave to the church could be used for members of the church and for anyone who had need. In the ninth chapter, verses 12 and 13, he said this. For the administration of this service, and you know, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 1, you'll understand that he's talking about what we would consider the regular church contribution. Not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all. And some of your translations will even have all men. So in other words, for your liberal giving to your brethren in Christ first, and then for anyone who may have need of the church's good works. So let us simply ask, why does the church exist on the earth? Why did the Lord not take us straight out of the baptistry? You know, when someone baptized you, like right back here, and as they're bringing you up out of the water, how come he just didn't right there take you right and zoom you right up into heaven? What is it that he wants us to do here? What did the Lord do here? What did the apostles and early church do here? Did the church only minister to itself? If so, how could the church ever grow? As Paul said in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all. That's our reason for being here. And we hope that by our generosity, we can bless our community and anywhere else where we can extend the arms of our influence. Brother or sister, do you need us tonight? Would you like us to pray for you? Do you want us to go before the throne of God and say, you know, here's a brother, here's a sister who has such and such a need. Please help her, dear God. We would love to do that for you tonight if we could. You can come forward now as we stand and sing.